Well, please turn back with me to James chapter 1. Many of you probably remember, going back years now, I started doing James. I thought we'd pick it up again. So we're going to carry on from verses 19 to 25. And I'll start with a quick summary of where we got to, and then we'll start looking to the verses as a way of reminder. So James, as I expect you know, if you're familiar with James, in chapter 1 he's been focusing on trials, and he's been reminding his readers of a set of things, and I want to quickly run through those now. He reminds them that our faith, their faith, is something that grows and matures. It doesn't stay static, and God has a formula for that growth, which are trials. And we and his readers, if they are to operate rightly in trials, they need wisdom. They need to navigate and be able to discern how to get through trials and how they are to act and operate. And when in trials, we and they need to have our eyes opened. We need to have them open, and we need to be able to be focused as we go through trials. They're not trivial. They require our focus and understanding, and we need to be wise and circumspect as we go through them. And trials are complex. They're not simple scenarios on a page. It's not a paper test. They are real life. They are complex. They're in a cacophony of situations and scenarios of real life. And within them, we can be our own biggest enemy, he tells us. But he also says, and this is when we get to sort of verses 16 to verse 18, that in trials, God is our source of good. He is the source of good for us. And through those trials, it is he who is transforming us. And so as we get to verse 19, James seems to take a slight change of direction. But actually, these things are still in the background, as we shall see. Because for us and to his hearers, in order for those earlier verses to take effect, some things need to be put right for them. So verses 19 to 25 this evening, we have 2 points and then three applications at the end. 2 points and three applications. And the first point is this, from verses 19 to 21, who is doing the talking in the church? Who is doing the talking in the church? And verse 21, James tells us that God should be doing the talking, the implanted word. God should be doing the talking. But to whom James is writing, there's a problem, and that is that God cannot seem to get a word in edgeways. And if we look at James and we look at these verses, we get perhaps a picture and a feel as to what is going on. The church, and we see this particularly perhaps in James chapter 3, the churches he's writing, are filled with people who are talkers, speakers, and teachers. They might be teachers officially, or they are unofficial teachers, people who want to be teachers, but they're not in any capacity, but they believe they should be. And there's lots of them. They seem to have much to impart and little to learn, and they seem to be easily provocable. They obviously think quite a lot of themselves. They seem to fight and stand their ground on every matter, and they take things personally when people disagree with them. And this is being caused by a spirit of anger. They seem to be people who are quickly roused in their passions. They're into submission of their passions and anger. And as we know, when people enter into the emotion of situations quickly and they're overtaken by their passions, what happens? They behave in ways they wouldn't otherwise behave. And here they're committing sin, James tells us. In fact, they seem to lead to rampant wickedness, either in what's both being taught, but also when they're wrestled into submission with their anger and passions. Things they'd never have thought about when they're calm suddenly become justified and acted upon. Unthinkable things become the norm. And of course, we have a problem, don't we? Where is then, given those early verses of trials and growth into godliness, where is this growth in godliness? Where is it? Where is this production of righteousness that we'd be looking for? it isn't there. In fact, it cannot come because God cannot get a word in. Verse 21, James tells us there's implanted word. The word is being declared. It's not for a lack of, if you like, the word being preached or taught. It's there and people can hear it. And in fact, the way James writes it, it's almost like when people are hearing God's word, it's causing the combustion. It's the reaction of the people to the word being preached. They receive it poorly. They receive it as those who are easily offended. Proud and self-righteous people. So there's irony, don't you? You've got people in the church. They want to be teachers or they are teachers. Want to be the ones who are fostering this godliness and this godly attitude. They have much to impart and little to learn, but they are creating the exact opposite. They're creating patterns for people of rampant wickedness. They are sinning. They are sending themselves and everybody else in the wrong direction. So what do they need? They need the complete opposite to start happening. They need the complete opposite. So verse 19, James tells them they need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And to be quick to hear isn't to be sort of, you do hearing first. When you have a discussion, it's not the case that you sit down and you wait for others, or you're quick to listen but you talk later. It's not to do with speed or order. It's actually to do with being docile or peaceful and to be easily won over. Your ears are ready to hear what someone else has to say with an open mind. And the sense of being slow to talk isn't to do with slowly talking, and it isn't to do with waiting your turn. It's not the case of, I'll wait until others have said, and then I'll say my piece. It's to do with thoughtfulness and care. It's to do with how you're speaking and how you've thought about what you're going to say and to whom you're saying it. And the contrast is important, isn't it? James is promoting an environment where they are to learn and grow, a complete opposite to the environment that they are in. And they're to be slow to anger. They're to actively keep their passions under control and suppressed. Don't get caught up in the moment. Don't suddenly jump in. He's slow to anger. Naaman in the Old Testament is a good example, isn't he? In 2 Kings chapter 5, if you know Naaman, he's a powerful general, he's famed, he's important, but he's a leper. And when he comes to Elijah for healing, Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends his servant. His servant tells him to wash in the Jordan, and Naaman is outraged. How dare he not come to the door? And secondly, where is this magical show that you would do over someone great like me, especially for a healing, surely a grand gesture? I've brought money with me. He had great caravans of goods to pay a high price for a big thing. Instead, he's told to just wash in the Jordan, and he's not even greeted. He's treated like the leper that he is, at a distance. And he storms off back to Syria, and it's his humble servant who is the one who reasons it out for him and persuades him to do the simple thing. James also tells us, doesn't he? He tells them that the anger of God doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And this production of righteousness isn't that they are unsaved. It's to do with the fact that what's happened is that the righteousness inside has been covered over. It's been covered over and shielded by this rampant wickedness. They've clothed themselves in something they need to take off. They've become runaway trains of rampant wickedness, and it's covering them. So when James say, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, the putting away is like discarding a coat. It's the word you would use for discarding something that's covering something else. Your rampant wickedness and what's become of you is now covering and shielding the very thing that you are. You're not able to show who you really are. Now all that people see is sinners. and you need to get rid of it. It has to be discarded. So what they need then is a reset. They need a reset. They need the remnants and the shame of what they made themselves. This coat of unrighteousness needs to be discarded and thrown away, a repentance from what they've become. And they need to install a new teacher. They need to install God to be the one doing the talking in the church. And they need to be people who are mild, humble, he says, to receive the implanted word with meekness, something they evidently weren't doing. They need to be submissive and responsive to it. They need to listen to what their new teacher is saying. And if they do that, James says, this word is the one that will save your souls. This will help unclothe you from the unrighteousness and sin that is now covering you. It'll heal you, remake you, reform this misshapen Christian that you have become into something beautiful. So verse 19 to 21, God should be doing the talking in the church. And here they needed a reset and they needed a new teacher to whom they listen. Well, point number two, who is doing the doing in the church? Who is to be doing the doing? Well, verse 22 to 25 tells us that we are to be doing the doing and living. God doesn't come to be a teacher or to be the talk in the church to educate us. He does so to change us. And James is putting his finger here on something that's a real danger, and in fact is something that's a direct danger of his own commands of 19 to 21. Because what can they cause? They can cause people to become dispassionate and academic. Passion goes, yes, but coolness and passivity, if that's a word, being passive, comes in. Passion might be gone, it's no longer bursting out as anger, but it might sadly just be gone. So passion's gone entirely. And you instead get this pursuit of learning and study where the goal only becomes to learn, creeps in. And we can easily relate to it, couldn't we? You can think of this service this evening. We have a quiet environment. There's only one person talking. Everyone else is very peaceful. No one's got up and started waving their finger at me. Hopefully there's a listening attitude. Everyone's relatively agreeable when we talk. But suddenly this becomes the thing. So long as our service, if you like, so long as the machinery operates in a seemingly oiled fashion and we have no one bursts in and there's no disruption, we can claim success. We've been taught. But then we can just turn the handle, can't we, in church life? Suddenly, this experience becomes the goal. We simply become pursuers of learning in a cool, calm, dispassionate way. Well, beware the deception, James is about to tell us. Beware the deception, as he says to his readers. Don't deceive yourselves by being hearers only. Hearing is important, but there needs to be more. And when he says being a doer, this isn't a doer like a soldier. A soldier does what they're told, don't they? If you ever watch videos of soldiers in training, they get shouted at a lot, the American ones anyway. It's organised chaos, I think they call it, where they give endless commands to get used to being commanded and to work as a team. But they simply obey what they're told. That is not a doer here. James's doer is someone who embodies the commands, the word. It's not that you obey what you're told. It's that the word becomes, or you become, like the word. You embody it, its very essence, like a true disciple. Jewish disciples, so if you think of Jesus and his disciples didn't follow him around so they could understand what he taught, so they could learn it and then defend it. They followed him around to understand what he taught, but more importantly, to then also live his life with him. That's what being a disciple meant. So there's a danger, isn't there? We can be people who learn so that we can teach others, rather than learn so that we can become somebody else. Look at James' illustration of this. This man looking in the mirror. This man looking in the mirror. So he's looking in the mirror and he looks intently. He's carefully examining himself in the mirror. And he sees what himself, what he is like. We're not told what he sees, but we can imagine he could see things that are alarming. His hair could be very messy. He could be completely covered in mud. It doesn't really matter, because the important thing is, you see, it doesn't matter what he really sees. It makes no impression upon him. Even if it makes an impression upon him when he looks in the mirror, as soon as he stops looking, it's gone. He forgets. He might remember looking in the mirror, but he doesn't remember what he saw. He goes away regardless. He thinks nothing of the consequences to what he looked like, nor of what he actually looked like in the first place. And he lives his life exactly as he does, exactly as he did before. Think of a mechanic. I don't know, Quentin's around. So mechanics, whenever I meet them, particularly ones who really get in the weeds of a car, they always have dirty hands. They can't wash them clean because the oil and dirt is on their hands for so much of the day that it becomes embedded in the skin, doesn't it? It's almost like you have to stop being a mechanic and let the skin grow off and fall, and then eventually your hands become clean. Well, a mechanic looking in a mirror, they can look in the mirror, the oil and dirt is under their skin, it's in their skin. How are they to address it? Because they can't wash it off. They address it by going away and stop being a mechanic. But of course, a mechanic doesn't care, or he forgets. He will carry on being a mechanic, and his hands will remain forever dirty, no matter how much he washes them in the sink. This is the point here with James. Hearing, yes, but it's fruitless and a pointless toil if you don't persevere and remember what you saw and act upon it. It's why that person is the one who's blessed in their doing. They look, they remember, they see the perfect reflection in the Word, and they go away and last it out to make the change. To read Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. Just listen to this and think about the embodying of the Word and change. So it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward." You see how the Word has sort of captured this person over. It's like they've persevered in the Word and they become a bit like a finished work. They're revived by the Word. They rejoice in the Word. They can see because of the Word. They've persevered and the Word, they've embodied it. That's the person who's blessed, says James. A hearer who's lasted it out. So we must be doing the doing and the living, to be transformed and changed. Well then, three applications. Application number one. We need to have a teachable spirit with bridled passions. A teachable spirit and bridled passions. What is the spirit we have when we are being instructed from God's Word? Not just in this setting, this isn't a self-serving point. But what is the attitude that we have? Are we meek? Are we people who are difficult to provoke? Are we easily persuadable from the Word? And are we willing to be taught from God's Word? And do we treat it as the superior wisdom? We defer to it on matters. Or are we resistant? Are we easy to provoke? We're the first to complain and challenge. Excuse me. We wonder, and we're more waiting for when do I get the chance to say what I think. And we don't so much listen, but we sit in judgment. We're like the gatekeeper. Because we have all the answers. Maybe that can sometimes be a difficult question, because I know when we ask those sorts of questions, our mind immediately thinks to excuse ourselves with the, well, sometimes the teaching is poor. Maybe you're thinking that now, and you go, well, I'm being a gatekeeper because, you know, I don't think this sermon is particularly good or helpful. Or maybe you've got the, you go, well, I had to challenge then because there was something erroneous, or I could see an error coming and danger, so I step in. The trouble is, those are normally rare scenarios, but we're always doing it. We're easily provoked. We're easily jumping down on things. The first to find fault. And with a politician, we can never really be wrong. And if we feel like we're exposed, we quickly disengage from what's going on. Aren't we the ones that struggle to contain our anger? Yeah. We may have a nice, quietly ordered service now, but maybe inside you're, and maybe when you're at home, not necessarily because of a sermon, but it's, you have to let off some steam behind closed doors about things. And it clouds your judgment. It makes things that you wouldn't have normally done, maybe there are things that you would tell people when you're explaining a scenario that they should or shouldn't do, but when it's your situation, and your passions aroused, suddenly everything you'd have said in the coolness of a situation goes out the window. And you've often been surprised by what you're able or willing to do when you're taken over by your passions. Well, there's a warning here for us. There's a warning here for us. When we're doing this, we're not producing the righteousness of God. In fact, it's even strong. That is a sense of going backwards. We're beginning to clothe ourselves with things that hide the righteousness of God from others. And we need to then have a reset if that's us. We need a reset. We need to build in ourselves and in our church, if that's the case, a culture of meekness, an easily persuadable, not gullible, not stupid, but easily persuadable culture. Open to reason, James 3 verse 17 talks of this, where the word, and the word is not resisted in its work. It's encouraged to blossom and flourish. And our words are careful, considered, thought out. Because how we grow is letting God do the talking in our church and in our lives. Application number two. We need to aim to change, not aim to learn. When you are thinking of your Christian life, and hopefully sometimes you do this, and you look back over your years as a Christian, how do you determine that you're growing? What are you looking for? How do you measure it? Maybe you don't, maybe you're all a bit at sea at it, but if you were to think of how your Christian life is growing, how would you measure success and progress? Because when I'm at work, there's this very common problem that people do, and they measure success in the wrong way. And they measure it in the wrong way all the way until the Titanic has sunk, as it were. And usually, it's because they look to see they're doing the right things, but not that they're getting the right outcomes. Think of a cooker. Think of cooking on MasterChef or the Great British Bake Off. And they obviously, MasterChef, they have a much more fancier recipe. But the British Bake Off, they get given a recipe. And they try their best to follow it. And then they pull out of the oven these things that were meant to be sort of puff pastries, but they turned into biscuits. It doesn't assemble properly. It hasn't been baked quite right. It's got a soggy bottom, as Mary Berry used to always say. And they'd put it up at the front and it would taste poor. And of course, they'd be judged badly. But they could say, but I followed the recipe, Mary. But they're not judged on their following of the recipe. They're judged on what they produce. Are we falling into that pit, the pit that James is actually warning us here? Hearers and not doers. Right things, but not right outcomes. Just think of this, a practical scenario. Think of this as a people who are hearers. A person who's a hearer could be here every Sunday, morning and evening, and be at the midweek meeting. Very key, always there, very faithful. You, they could be attentive, they could be listening. They could talk about the service afterwards, they take notes. Very interested by what's being said, and they're thinking about it. They are confronted by it, they're cut by it. And then they're reading in their mornings and maybe in their evenings as well every day and praying every day. They're attentive to the word. They're having their coffee in the morning and they're focused as they come to their quiet time. And they're gripped sometimes by the things that they read and their encounters in prayer. And they're with others maybe after this evening service. They're talking with people and they're discussing what they've been reading. They discuss the service. They attended the after church, tackling the when is it right to disobey the government. They're wrestling with sort of quite difficult topics. They want to know what is it that the Christian life is to be like. And they're challenged by these things. But the problem is that they are not changed by them. And when you ask, how is the Christian life going? They can say all those things. It's like looking in the mirror. I can tell you that I've been looking in it an awful lot. And I'm committed to looking at it an awful lot. The trouble is that it didn't do anything. Because as soon as the sermon ended, as soon as the Bible was closed, as soon as the after church stopped, it didn't change anything. Are we doers? And not hearers only. What would that look like? Well, think of this. You might hear a sermon. Perhaps you're hearing a sermon, and I'll use this as an illustration, that's about being quick to hear and slow to speak. And maybe you are confronted, because maybe you are a person sitting here who's like, actually, this is a real challenge for me because I do like to dominate things. I like the discussion to be where I'm the one running it. I don't like people dissenting to my opinion. I've never been persuaded by anybody. And when people present things from the Word of God that convicts my life, I quickly step back from the conversation. It's awkward. And you've had arguments with people, and maybe you've been thinking, well, I've had arguments with people, and not only now do I not really talk to them, we have to be in different fellowship groups, but maybe some of those people in the past have actually left APC. Because of those conversations, because there's just such clashes have happened. And things that have needlessly escalated, and you can look back and go, yeah, that's there, I did that. And you know that there are therefore things to put right. And so you sit down quietly at home, and you pray through these things, you consider God's word with these things. You take note of these things, and you don't let yourself hide behind the excuses that it was justified because... And well, that time, because actually you find out that every time becomes that time. Every time had the excuse. And you don't let yourself get away with it this time. And you let the things that God reveals to you about yourself take hold. You take steps to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now you're in discussion, going, no, I'm going to resist the overcoming of emotion, overpowering myself with passion. I'm going to restrain myself. Sometimes it doesn't go right. Sometimes it still takes hold. But you persevere. Because each time it comes a little less. And the number of times it gets fewer. Because you're going on with the Lord on it. And you're changing, aren't you? You're being transformed. You're becoming like the Word taught. The old dirty coat is coming off. The new teacher is being instated. And so you're being changed. Think of this morning. This morning, Gerard spoke about prayer in his series. He talked of the perseverance in prayer that's needed to the point of impotence. And then he gave an application, didn't he? He said there's the week of prayer, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday morning. The test of the application isn't that we bowed our heads for a little bit longer before Jen started playing the piano. The test is that the seat on Tuesday has you in it. The seat on Saturday morning, you are there. And that becomes you, because you're persevering in prayer with the church. Because that means you're changing. Otherwise, you're only hearing. Well, thirdly, application number three. Desire to be free. We need to desire to be free. Do you desire to be free? Because we live in a bizarre time, don't we, where truth is sort of what we make of it. You know, it's getting more and more weird now, isn't it, nowadays? Reality seems to be whatever I define it to be at any point in time. It can be entirely personal to me. And it can be a total denial of everything that's self-evident around me as well. And that I can even ignore the things that are self-evidently true and live against those and somehow expect no consequences. That's a really weird situation we live in. But all this has been badged as something, hasn't it? It's all been badged as freedom. It's all about liberty. It's all about freedom. It's all about being who I really am. Freedom, the ultimate form of it. And it's badged as being, by removing all constraints, I somehow find greater freedom. But it doesn't work like that, does it? A fish launches itself out of the sea onto the land and cries freedom as it dies. Yeah? Its true freedom was never to break free from the sea. Its true freedom was within the constraints of it. A happy family operates through a constraint of a faithful marriage. One of the two parties could decide to strike for freedom, but it doesn't really set them free, does it? When James talks of the law of liberty, it really is a law. It is a constraint. Liberty has a constraint to it. But the law of liberty, God's law of liberty, is to put fish back into water, if I carry on the metaphor. It takes alienated people and puts them back into a relationship with God. It takes lost people wandering in the wilderness and puts them in the found of being home. It takes wicked people living in rebellion and puts them back where they should be, living for good. It takes lonely and brings them to be befriended. It takes the hurt and makes them healed. It is a constraint, but it's a constraint that sets you free. Jesus says the same thing. He says it in John 8:31. I won't turn to it, I'll just read it here. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you get this, James is reiterating this as you see. You're truly my disciples if you abide in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The place of real freedom and liberty is to be taken from our place of sin and rebellion and brought back into the relationship with God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, this may have sounded like a very Christian message, and in one sense, or in many senses, it is, because James is talking to churches. But do you realise that the first thing anyone does to become a Christian is to let God start doing the talking? It's the first thing anyone does when they become a Christian. They listen to his call, the call to their heart, to find him at the cross, the place where liberty was secured. And it's here you'll first find freedom. It is a constrained freedom, because it's a freedom that puts you back in the water for a fish. It's a freedom that takes you back and brings you to the love, trust, and rule of God. But you too need to let God do the talking. And you too need to start listening to his voice. Because in him you find true freedom. You find really what it is to be in the law of liberty, in Christ. But for us Christians, there's something else here. something else here. And it's very brief. Maybe we do look in the mirror of the law of liberty and we do see what we are like. Maybe we do remember when we step away from the mirror. But is this our problem? We look in the mirror and we see what we are like. And we say, that's enough. I'm as transformed as I want to be. I've lost the desire to be any more free in the law of liberty. It's not that I've forgotten. It's that I've lost the heart for it. Is that something we might be suffering? Maybe we have sat under the word for a long time, but when it really comes to it, it's not that we don't see our faults and our failings. It's not that they pass us by. It's that we say, I don't want any more. Well, a real life isn't a classroom or a theory. It's emotional, it's costly, there are real pressures and motivations, there's real life frustrations. None of this is easy and straightforward. And to come to God, if you're not a Christian, first you have to listen to his call. It's what we all have to do. And to continue with him in faith, we must continue to listen to his voice. He must always be our teacher. We need to embody it. True disciples don't listen to his word. The word becomes them. They become his word. Intertwined, it becomes our life. And we need to desire real freedom. We need to look in the mirror and want to be transformed. And we want the God who transforms us. This is the crux of it, isn't it? We don't need an education. We need a God-given transformation in Christ. And we have to be really alert, and this is where we'll end, because this is James's big point. We really need to be alert to the dangers of confusing an education with a transformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, as we consider these things. Lord, we know that we are so quick to... Lord, we love our listening. And we love to be instructed by your word. We love to hear it preached. And Lord, we know that there's also the danger that we can think that because we have a routine and a pattern of doing things, because we have a church that feels safe, an environment that feels sensible, and an experience that feels familiar and comfortable, we can think that we have success. We can think we have transformed as far as is needed. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us against thinking that routine is what matters, that listening is all that's required. Lord, we pray that you would bring it to us, Lord, that we need transformation, that we need full and complete transformation, a lifelong journey of transformation. And Lord, we pray that you would very much help us, Lord, that every time when we are confronted by your word, when we are confronted by looking in your law of liberty, Lord, let us never say that we have reached as far as we desire, but we would look at it and say, no, we need to reach as far as you desire of us. And that we would always strive to be changed, always strive not to meet our own expectations, but to meet yours, that we might be fully transformed into all the fullness of the reflection of Christ and all the fullness and reflection of his word and teaching that he desires us to be shaped by. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.